Like if anybody didn't get one on their way in, if you just let us know, Kevin can bring one up to you. But we are going to be doing the Lord's Supper at the end. Wednesday night, this is Wednesday, December the 6th at 7 p.m. We'll be having our Bible study. Again, we're studying people in the Bible. And it's really neat because we learned some really good lessons from the people in the Bible that we're studying. And this week we'll be looking at Priscilla and Aquila. And there are some handout sheets at the back with some scripture passages to read and some questions. So if you're able to come out, that's great. And if not, help yourself to a sheet and do a study at home on these Bible people. Continue to pray for God's leading as we continue our search for a pastor. There are also still some John Piper Advent books on the podium, so if you would like something as an extra reading with some scripture meditation during the Christmas season, just help yourself to one of those. Our speaker for next week will be Mr. Mark Hawkins. And our speaker today, we were happy to have Reverend Stan Mantle with us this morning. So we look forward to the message that God has laid on his heart. Let's just go to God in prayer as we continue in our worship. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your presence here, for your spirit. We just pray that your spirit will be felt among us as we worship this morning. We thank you for all of your goodness and your blessings that you give to us. And Lord, I just thank you for each person here. And Lord, we've come in with from different things happening in our individual lives. And Lord, collectively, we have come with hearts that want to praise you and worship you. And Lord, just prepare our hearts as we we experience the service, and Lord, as we meet you at the communion table this morning. Give us right hearts and help us be prepared to worship you. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us, your faithfulness here as we've continued to meet and worship together and reach out into our community during this last several years without a pastor and going through a difficult time when COVID hit. And Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can still worship here, and we just thank you that you give us opportunities to reach out to others and to speak your word and truth, not only in our homes, but in our workplaces, and in our communities with our neighbors. Lord, help us to be strong and bold and courageous and not fearful about speaking out for you as well. We don't want to shy away from any opportunity to share your love and witness for you. Lord, I just thank you for our speaker this morning, for Reverend Stan Mantle and the message you've laid on his heart, and just prepare our hearts and our ears to listen as he brings your word this morning. Lord, I just thank you for our city, for our leaders. We thank you for this time of Christmas season where there's so many programs and events happening, and so much of it points to you. Help us to be able to have a refreshed view of this season, and Lord, just bring faith in our city, bring renewal and revival in our city, and in our province, in our country. Lord, we thank you for the leaders in our country. We thank you that we are free to come and worship. Lord, we just pray for countries and people that are oppressed, that don't have that freedom. And Lord, we just pray that you will bring freedom in those places. Lord, we pray for peace in our world. Lord, the fighting started again with Israel, and Lord, we just know that there's a special place for Israel. We see that in your word, and Lord, we just pray that you will bring lasting peace in that part of our world. It looks so uncertain and so unlikely that peace can be reached, but Lord, you can orchestrate that, and we just pray for that. And not only in Israel, but other parts in our world, in the Ukraine and Russia, we just pray for all the areas where there's fighting and turmoil. We just pray that you will show yourself and intervene in those places in a mighty way. Lord, as we continue in our service, I just pray that you will bless everything that is said, every word that is sung, every word that is spoken, and draw us to you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Hope. Romans 8:22-25 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We are enlarged in the waiting. Of course, we do not see what is enlarging us. But the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Advent is a season of waiting and expectation for Christ's coming. We recognize our need for God. And as we lament our condition and long for God to set things right, to make us better, we are open and ready, praying and watching for signs of his presence. Amid hardship and disappointment, we continue to wait and hope. We believe in something significant, light-filled, and life-giving is happening in our world, taking shape in our lives. Even in December's lengthening darkness, the seed of joyful hope grows within us. We are enlarged with it, waiting and expectant. God is coming. Each week we light a candle to remember the light of the world that came to us. Today we light the candle of hope as we say, Alleluia, our Messiah is our hope.
Now, I remembered to do that. That's the first point. I'm so happy to be with you today, first Sunday of Advent. How nice to come in from outside and see the Advent colors, the candle, the signs of Christmas coming. I'm reminded of on the kind of day it is today. There's a it's a said that Spurgeon, when he was a young boy, young man, maybe 17 or 18, went to church one morning. It was a cold, blistery, rainy day. He walked in the rain, and I think he went to a church he didn't normally go to because of the weather. And when the minister got up to speak, he prayed, "Oh God, thank you that every day is not as bad as this." And yet, God was at work in Spurgeon's life, and we know that he became a great preacher. So there is that kind of thing about a day like today, wet and cold, foggy. On the way down Riverside Drive today, I could only see a great fog bank on the river. You couldn't see across at all. And yet, there's something about a day like today as well. My daughter and I used to call these kind of days moody, a moody day. It's a day that's kind of surrounded in mystery when you think of it. And what might be out there in the fog? God's Spirit, what possibilities unfolding, what parts of his plan proceeding. And so that's a positive and a hopeful thing as well. I want to read to you the scripture that I'm for this morning's message is Luke 1, 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, He returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people. With another Advent season beginning today, we happily have the opportunity in the weeks to come, leading up to Christmas, to review the stories, the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And it is a rich volume of material we have. When you think of other famous people in history and all we know about them and their birth, what we have concerning Jesus is rich indeed. And so over the next few weeks, you will have opportunity, we will have, at home or at church, to revisit familiar and lovely scenes such as the hills outside Bethlehem on a starlit night, and a stable where, in a rough feeding trough, a young couple laid the baby Jesus in a makeshift cradle. We'll meet once again the fascinating and diverse set of characters which people the divine human drama that is Christmas. A young couple, Mary and Joseph, a harried innkeeper, swarthy shepherds on the night shift, stargazers, wealthy, learned searchers on a quest to find the newborn king, whose birth was written in the sky, and they discerned the sign of it. Herod, a vicious earthly king, fearful for his throne, a helpless newborn, sounding his arrival with an urgent midnight cry, and this child, the very Son of God. What a rich treasure of things to ponder, to revisit, to remember, to meditate on. Scripture tells us that Mary, when the shepherds left, pondered these things in her heart. What a good example. It's interesting that the physician Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the second volume, as he put it, upon investigating everything from the beginning, he says, I've investigated these things, and where does he start? Where does he start the story? He starts his account not with any of these characters that I just mentioned, but instead he starts it with an old couple living in a town in the hill country of Judea. And before the angel's visit to Mary and before the trip to Bethlehem to register for Caesar's census, before the spectacular announcement of good news of great joy outside Bethlehem on the hills where the shepherds were watching their flock, we are introduced to an old man and an old woman, Zachariah and Elizabeth. And if we need one here, is a reminder that God doesn't do things the way we do. If we were writing the story, where would these two be? They probably wouldn't be mentioned at all. The astounding thing that God is about to do, which will impact the whole world, is somehow intertwined with the lives of these two. An elderly couple. And not just inadvertently, but by design, by purpose. Purposely, God is involving them and using them and including them in what he's doing. There's something hopeful for us to take from that as we consider our situations this morning. As we look at this quaint old couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, noting their participation in God's great unfolding purpose, we find that they were faithful. We see, though, that they were failing, and we notice, finally, that they were favored. These observations are important for us because, incredibly, we have reason to believe as well that we may also participate in the grand unfolding purposes of God In fact, he desires us to do so and is inviting us to. Zechariah was a priest in the division of Abijah, and the priests since the time of David were organized into 24 divisions. And Abijah was one of the 24. And Elizabeth, too, was of priestly descent, tracing her ancestry all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. So what a rich heritage they had. A rich heritage and godly tradition, though, is no guarantee that someone will continue them. Sadly, the torch of faith can be rejected or dropped. Disappointment, disillusionment, disinterest can creep in and the promises of the past be forgotten. But that was not true of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke's investigation turned up that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. What a wonderful credit concerning this aged couple that it could be said of them that they were upright in the sight of God, observing all his commandments and regulations blamelessly. With increasing age, temptation and opportunity to stray do not end. The guise that they assume and the appeal they make may vary, but the goal is still the same: to divert people from the way of life and prevent them from engagement and participation in what God is doing. As we get older, it becomes easier to think, I've done my share, or leave it to the younger generation. The trap of our life being centered around ourselves, our interests, our needs, our aches and pains, and our resources and energy being devoted just to keeping ourselves going and comfortable, all of this is close at hand in old age and in our senior years, and it makes for a terribly shallow and shrinking world. The fire of faith, too, can burn low, the priority and urgency of the things of God cooling down to a bed of coals whose heat and light are gradually dwindling away. But again, this was not the case for Elizabeth and Zechariah. Their faith and service to God persevered into old age. Their hope in God's promise, as yet unrealized of a Messiah, was still held. And in that hope, in that stubborn belief, they continued to observe the Lord's commandments and regulations. They kept on going. They kept on serving. They kept on praying. They kept on believing. Those that are faithful are the ones that God is able to use. If we drop out, if we sit down, if we give up, God's kingdom doesn't stop advancing or fail. Rather, we exclude and absent ourselves from the battle, from being used in winning the victory, from having a share in the prize which at last shall be laid down at the Savior's feet. God's work will go on, but we will lose our part, our blessing. Zechariah and Elizabeth continued to humbly and faithfully serve the Lord, even with the cruel disappointment of their childlessness. Thus it was they were at the appointed place when the time was ripe for God to fulfill his promise. And so Luke tells us that in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. There they are in the story. But sadly, how many names will be missing from the annals of the things fulfilled among us? Because faith faltering, they forsook their place and lost their part. In contrast, how happy those that God recruits for a unique part in the story of his coming to the world, a story which is still unfolding to the wonder and surprise and delight of the faithful servants who find themselves in the script. Do we believe that God is at work out there in the world, behind the scenes, in people's hearts, in the things that are happening, in the opportunities about us? Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. The honest truth, though, is that as well as being faithful, they were also failing. They weren't spring chickens anymore. Zechariah had carried out the responsibilities of his priesthood for a good many years. How many Passovers had he seen pass? How many sacrifices had he presented? How many feasts been present for? And now he noticed that he got tired sooner and moved slower and more stiffly. And Elizabeth had not had any great pretensions. She didn't dream of being richer and better than the others in her town. But she had always hoped, always held in her heart that desire that she could have a child of her own, that she might be a mother. But with each succeeding year, her dream grew less and less likely. The weight of years finally, definitely, and permanently shut the door. And there was no doubt about it, Zechariah and Elizabeth were growing old. Luke tells us that. They were advanced. They were aged. Their youth, their strength, their health were all failing. In this, they show the inevitable physical course of the human journey that we all are on. But there's something else here, I believe, if we unpack it, if we look behind and say, what is this representing? What is Zechariah and Elizabeth's childlessness and their sorrow over it represent? And I believe that this old couple and the disappointment of unfulfilled dreams stands for Israel and her unrealized expectations of a place of honor and dignity among the nations. The people of Abraham, the nation which under King David and his son Solomon had tasted significance and greatness for a time, they slipped and failed. They who were to bless the nations, the throne which was to have a descendant of David upon it in perpetuity, they were ruled over by a succession of foreign empires, diminished and oppressed. How far they fell short of the dream. And in some respects, the same may be said of the church today. What a high and lofty vision she holds to be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Wesley's great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," expresses the dream. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses and partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. What a grand and beautiful vision. But 2,000 years have passed and we haven't won the world. In North America, the church's witness and influence appears to be shrinking away to insignificance. The values and worldview of Christianity are ignored and relegated to the fringe of public life. The depth of the demise can perhaps be gauged by the short-lived and minimal effect on spirituality, which even the catastrophic calamity of the attack on the World Trade Center had. Do you remember, for a few weeks after that catastrophe, church attendance went up for a little. There were new people in the pews for a little while. But quickly, in a few weeks or a month, it returned back to previous levels. And today, bring it right up to the present time. Turmoil, violence, and unrest are boiling over again in the Middle East, raising prospects and spewing hatred around the world, including here in Canada. And it's frightening and it's disturbing. What does this portend for the future? But how many are looking in this time, how many of our fellow citizens are looking to the church for hope and answers as darkness draws near? It's sad to say it, but the church has fallen grievously short of the dream. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God was at hand. He said it's close. It's near. And we boldly assert that at Calvary, Satan was devastatingly defeated. In all the time which has passed since, it is hard from the witness of history to give proof to our claim. The kingdom seems as elusive as ever, and Satan in defeat seems particularly effective in continuing the spread of wickedness and promoting the course of evil. And this is the dilemma of faith that we have to face. How to hold the shining promises of God in a fallen world. But it's not just a fallen world. It's not just the church that hasn't lived up to its potential. It's us believers and followers of Jesus Christ who have been unfruitful. Of Zechariah and Elizabeth is written, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And making the application of to the metaphor of the bride of Christ, we would have to say the marriage of Christ and the church in Canada is not producing children because we, the church, are barren. There are different reasons for barrenness. Down through the years, it has caused untold disappointment and sorrow and shame in many families, many people. And as we come to another Christmas and hear once more the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, can we acknowledge a sigh for our barrenness in producing disciples? Can we feel a sorrow about that and admit it? And even mourn? Can we feel sorrow for our failure and inability in producing children for the Lord? It will be good if we can. It will be honest if we can. To be with Zechariah and Elizabeth in their company, in their sorrow for their childlessness, and their regret, is not a bad thing. And it's not a hopeless place to be, as we shall see as the story unfolds. And in fact, it's in answer to that that God is writing this story that we're going to review as Christmas. So it was to a couple of his faithful but failing servants that God sent a message by the angel Gabriel. It wasn't a message of condemnation. It wasn't a message of, how could you let this happen? It was a message of promise being fulfilled, of God stepping in and acting. Actually, it was Zechariah whom the angel spoke to while he was fulfilling his priestly duties. And appeared to him and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." It's a fair question. What would be more terrifying, meeting an angel or hearing them address you by name, fulfill in your name, and then it says, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. It's so interesting to me that while Zechariah was in there performing his priestly duties, the congregation, the people were outside, and it says they were praying. What were they praying for? Praying for the Messiah? Praying for their priest? Praying for God's work in the world? They go together. Do we realize that prayer doesn't just vanish into thin air, that there is someone at the other end of the line who hears our prayers and takes account of them and doesn't drop them or forget them? Your wife Elizabeth, the angel went on, she will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Elizabeth and Zachariah's blessing is to be a course of a reason for rejoicing to them, of course, but also to the wider community. God is answering their prayer, their personal prayer, but at the same time, he's doing something bigger. The angel went on, "This baby will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to drink wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." A restoration, a coming in, a revival, if you like. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the forerunner, John the Baptist, the one whom when he saw Jesus said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The one who before then was preaching and calling people to repentance. The fulfillment of Zechariah and Elizabeth's dream is tied up with the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans. Now that's meaning and significance. Who but God can intertwine the human and the cosmic in an intricate design of eternal beauty? Outside, the people were waiting for their priest, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. He was past his time. The message concerned them too, what Gabriel had shared with Zechariah. It concerned their hopes and dreams and their prayers. It held import for the faith that they also grasped with faithful, failing hands. And finally, Zechariah did come out, but he wasn't able to speak. He wasn't able to share this with them. Because of his unbelief. Unbelief had robbed him of the ability to verbally express what he'd been told. In a sense, he was put on the bench for a short time and said, "Okay, you watch and you see how things unfold." Even so, the people sensed, nevertheless, that he had seen a vision in the temple, that something extraordinary must have happened, and that their priest had heard from the Lord. And even that alone must have been an encouragement. Even if he couldn't tell them what it was, that he had met the Lord must have been a reason for hope and wonder. An expectancy. I wonder what this portends. I wonder what this means. When they returned home, Elizabeth became pregnant. Her barren womb made fertile, nourished the chosen forerunner of the Lord. How interesting. In these stories, we have an old couple made fertile, able to have a child. We have a young woman without the aid of a man, able to have a child. God is showing his ability at each end of life to do the miraculous. And Elizabeth said, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." What a joy. The tears of former years forgotten with the smile and happiness of this new blessing. In the amazing event in which they were caught up, Elizabeth accurately discerned the Lord's favor, the Lord's smile, the Lord's approval, the Lord's blessing. An old couple, faithful though disappointed, not giving up, though their dreams, personal and religious, had failed to be realized, have a personal experience of God's favor with ramifications far and beyond their comprehension. This is the prologue of Christmas. And if we understand it right, it should fill us with anticipation of the possibility of God's moving in our hearts and lives in these days to involve and engage us with his coming into the world. He can move in our hearts and lives and bring forth new life. If the last days are drawing near, which current events make us wonder. In fact, seem to be signaling. Then wouldn't it be just like God to speak again to his people in this time, assuring us that our prayers have been heard? They're not lost. They're not forgotten. They're not rejected. And move to heal our unfruitfulness and to use us to bring a much-needed message of hope to a desperate world. The message of Christmas is so wonderful. It's so joyful. It's so hopeful. It's so all-embracive. And worried, frightened people who are watching things unfold without hope of faith, we have the opportunity to love and care for, to give a reason for the hope that we share. So may this coming season be for you a time of refreshment, of encouragement, of hope. Hope springs eternal. God is alive. God is at work. May it be so. Amen. We'll move now to the communion table for our communion service. If you have a little cup here and the bread, I invite you to take a moment to get it open and get it ready. Coming to communion at the beginning of December and the start of Advent widens the perspective from Calvary and the cross to encompass the wonder and mystery of the Incarnation. The execution of God's amazing plan of redemption, which climaxed with Jesus' sacrifice and suffering on the cross, began with the birth of Christ as a baby in the manger. What different images the two scenes put before us, yet how close together and of the same essence of grace they are. A familiar carol beautifully makes the connection. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. The foxes found rest, and the birds their nest, in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorns, they bore thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. With an awareness of Jesus' journey for our sakes from heaven to earth, and from the cross to the grave, and from the grave to the skies, as another hymn puts it, may we come this day in awe and gratitude to the table this morning. And now that the supper of the Lord is spread before you, lift your minds and hearts above all selfish fears, cares, and concerns. Let this bread and this wine be to you the witness and the signs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when in given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll have a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread. Loving Father in heaven, we come now to thank you for the bread of Jesus' body broken for us. We think of the lovely baby born in the manger, so precious, so little, so pure, your unimaginable gift to humanity. We think of him growing through toddlerhood and then boyhood and finally to manhood. A prophet, a priest, a king, how he humbled himself in coming to the world he had created, how he came in the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, in order that we might live. So we thank you, Father, for the bread of Jesus' life provided to feed and give life to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." Let us eat together, remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Advent has that second meaning, not only the remembrance of Jesus coming, but his expectation of his coming again. Let us give thanks for the cup. Gracious Father in heaven, now we take the cup in our hands, emblematic of Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We recall the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day after his birth, the first shedding of his blood on his mission to free us from the bondage and curse of sin. 33 years later, he suffered unthinkable agony from scourging, a crown of thorns pressed cruelly into his brow, and nails piercing his hands and feet. But this wasn't the worst part. When you, Father, turned your face away as the sins of the world were poured out on your Son, his cry of anguish and dereliction rang out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the dread cost of our salvation. Here is the fierce and fearsome extent of your love, O God, for us. With no right but your mercy, no reason but your unfathomable grace, we take the cup signifying Jesus' blood shed for the remission of our sins, and we whisper, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, O God." In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There had to be something provided, and God provided it in the blood of his Son. Let us drink this now, remembering that Christ's blood was shed for our sins, and be thankful.